Good evening. Glad to be back here. I spoke here about a month ago on a topic somewhat similar to the one we're going to talk about tonight. But before we get into that, I want to reintroduce myself in case you weren't at that one. My name is Keith Rice. My wife and daughters and I have been attending here for about a year and a half, and I'm really appreciative of this opportunity to teach and give hopefully a 25-30 minute talk on some subjects that I think are very relevant to us as Christians, but maybe we don't get to talk about as often as we should or as we like. And so this is kind of a series, I guess you could say, I'm calling Taking Every Thought Captive. Last time I talked about immigration, which is definitely a hot-button topic right now, and if you weren't there, I'll just summarize saying that we came to the conclusion that we as American Christians should be optimistic about immigrants, which you know, obviously should be tempered with wisdom, but nevertheless we looked to Scripture and came to the conclusion that the Bible is optimistic about immigrants. And then likewise tonight I'm going to talk about an issue that has probably even more emotions associated with it, and is also one where it's easy to get carried away by the current political opinion, but I want us to think biblically and not just politically or culturally, because sometimes the way our chosen political party likes to treat an issue or divide an issue is not the exact same way that God's Word might divide an issue. And as I was sharing the outline of this talk with Pastor Scott, it became clear that there's no way that all the information could be fit into a single message. So this is going to be part one of two, at least. And even this talk does not cover as much as I was hoping, but do want to keep it simple for you. So, taking every thought captive, race and racism. And if you are basically not living under a rock, you know that race and racism is in the news constantly, and it's been in it's been in all of America's history, starting from our early times involving slaves up through, you know, the United States Civil War, the bloodiest conflict we've Americans have ever been in, was fought on our own soil, I would argue, related to slavery. And then after that, there was the issue of segregation, Jim Crow laws. There was the U.S. Civil Rights, the Civil Rights Movement, and then implications and ramifications from that. And then in the past decade, and this is mostly what I'm going to focus on, is recent issues related to race in America. In the past decade, we've seen, I would say that the trigger was probably this individual. Does anyone know who that is? Trayvon Martin. That was the first high-profile incident of a white police officer shooting an unarmed black civilian. And there were several other high-profile incidents like that in the following years. There's one involving Michael Brown, Eric Gardner, Philando Castile, names you might remember, and names that we should remember. They should be in our consciousness. All of them, I would say, to varying degrees, were tragic, but they were all definitely tragic. And the commonality there was that a white police officer shot a unarmed black civilian. And the point of this talk is not to persuade you whether that was a racially motivated crime or not. Again, this is not a political talk. The point I want to make, though, is that that was a catalyst for a lot of heated discussions, well, or just riots in America involving race. That triggered what we would call the Black Lives Matter movement. And in the aftermath of that, there was also NFL players like Colin Kaepernick, I think, is the most famous example. Individuals refusing to stand for the national anthem, protesting what they perceived to be a racial injustice, racial inequality in the United States. And then also on a slightly different topic, but nevertheless related, is our own president, who has been accused of being racist, mostly due to comments he has made about Hispanics or Mexicans. And again, whether those comments were actually racist or not, that's not the point of this talk. The point is that this is in the news and it's a hot issue. And even though we're, you know, well over something like 150 years since the Civil War, since the Emancipation Proclamation, race is still a huge issue in our society. America has not arrived at this point where this is a settled matter and we've moved on. Now it's in the minds of a lot of people, and a lot of people are still affected by it today. And so I want to talk about how we as Christians ought to think about this issue. In my opinion, obviously, there's some room for disagreement on this topic. But this is my opinion of how we should think scripturally about the issue and how we should respond. Because, again, Christians are supposed to be salt and light in culture. It's not enough to just have a correct opinion. We are actually, I believe, supposed to go out and persuade others, and others are supposed to see the fact that we as Christians are thinking intelligently, rationally about an issue, and they should be drawn to Christianity then. They should be curious, and that's going to be an opportunity to share the gospel with them. And I firmly believe that as the gospel goes out, as the gospel changes people's hearts, then we are going to see less race-related issues. We're going to see it less racism, and so hopefully this will be an encouragement to you in that sense. So I want to talk about what I perceive to be the incorrect responses to race and racism. And by the way, Pastor Scott, I'll mention this ended up looking a little bit different than I outlined, because I realized I was having a tough time fitting it into two little neat partitioned talks, so if it looks a little bit different, that's why. But basically, right now, if you were to, say, go out into the street and ask the typical person, you know, what do you think of racism, and that, you know, how are people responding to racism, and who in society is racist? I think that, a certain political segment of the population, and maybe this is the more popular segment, they would present what is called the left-right political spectrum. And, you know, in our political system, people are often assigned as either being on the right or the left. You're a rightist or you're a leftist. And that's typically associated with Republican and Democrat. And this spectrum is somewhat of a caricature, as I'm going to explain in a moment. But typically in this caricature, the left is presented as the side that accepts racial diversity. They're okay with the fact that we live in a very multicultural society. They're appreciative of that fact. They celebrate that fact. We've seen and heard phrases like celebrate diversity and a promotion of diversity, even going out of our way to promote diversity. And then on the right, again, the side that's typically more associated with Republicanism is more tradition, more protectionism, more skepticism toward cultures, seeming more pro-nationalism interests. And I guess what you could, again, caricaturize as a rejection of racial diversity. And that is how a lot of people think about this issue. And I want to argue that is very wrong, because if you study this debate going on in America about race, what you'll find is that both sides, both extreme ends, the extreme left and the extreme right, actually have the same fundamental presupposition about race, which I'm going to get to in a minute. And they're both wrong. And that's why I don't think that this left-right spectrum is right, because I would even argue that if you go far on each end of the spectrum, you're going to end up in, you know, error. And the reality is that many leftists reject racial diversity. We see that in some of these extreme pushbacks against what certain people perceive as racism. I think even in, I think it was in Washington, a particular university recently held a a day on campus where they encouraged white students not to come to campus as kind of a indication that they respect or tolerate their other colored students, and it was going to be like a colored only day. And when you look at it, you think, wait, doesn't that end up just being the very type of segregation and discrimination and racism that we're trying to oppose? And I could give dozens and dozens of examples of that, of where on the political left, it seems like on the one hand, they promote racial diversity, but on the other hand, they reject it. And then on the other hand, the right side, you know, there are absolutely groups that go too far. There are people that are associated with what is called the alt-right and nationalism, and in really extreme cases, Nazism, or you know, very aberrant movements that are typically associated with not only racism but even genocide and mass murder. Yes, there are those kind of rightists, but there are also rightists who are completely okay with racial diversity and celebrate it. And you realize that it becomes a very weak way to categorize people who are trying to think about the issue of race. So what I'm going to argue is that there's actually two basic responses, and we're going to talk in a moment about how one is biblical and the other is not. I believe the two basic responses to the issue of race and racism in society are whether you accept or reject this concept of racial identity. What is racial identity? I believe that if you want to have a meaningful conversation about race with anyone, this is the question that has to be addressed. It's the elephant in the room, but maybe you're not talking about it. It's the question of racial identity. What is this? It is the idea that, and this could be in any part of life, society, whatever, is the idea that your race, your skin color, your physical differences caused by your genes, they are one of your primary identifiers. So, put simply, you know, if I look at some of these white nationalist groups, some of whom might even pay lip service to what they call Judeo-Christian values, which is a term I hate, but that's another topic. You know, I look at them and I'm thinking, do they identify first as a Bible believer, or do they identify first as white or something like that? That's somebody who has very strong racial identity. And then I look at somebody on what is called the left, and I see them ranting about what is called cultural appropriation, or this idea that, you know, we colored people have certain elements of our culture that are valuable to us and we appreciate, and only we know how to appreciate them. And whenever you non-colored people, or you white people try to use them, you're stealing from our culture, and we don't like that. We don't appreciate it. When I see that, I also see somebody who's not identifying first and foremost as an American or a Christian or anything else, but as, you know, maybe a black person or a Hispanic person or whatever. So the irony is that this ends up becoming the polar opposite of what Martin Luther King, who is often held up as, you know, the foremost figure in the fight against racism, becomes the polar opposite of what he said. Because remember, his famous quote was, "I have a dream that one day my children will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character." Their identity, basically, will be their character, not their skin color. And yet, as I look at this landscape, this political landscape that talks about race, I see this very entrenched defense of this idea that we are supposed to be identifying ourselves by race. So, whether you're talking about Black Lives Matter, whether you're talking about white supremacists, I see this issue of racial identity. So here's my thesis for the next two talks. Here's what I want to persuade you of. I want to persuade you that racial identity is actually an unbiblical idea. And it reminds me of a book that I brought on the subject, which I will promote in a moment. Racial identity is an unbiblical idea. Number two, if we want to eradicate racism, then we must eradicate this concept of racial identity. And to put it in a very simplistic, maybe overly reductionist sense, there can't be racism if there isn't even a concept of race in the first place. Now, that does not mean that if I were to persuade or we were to persuade everyone on earth that no races exist, that there would no longer be conflicts between people. Now, people would start quibbling about or fighting about something else because we're sinners and we fight because we have differences among us. But nevertheless, the specific sin, and I do believe racism is a sin, I believe it can only be eradicated through this rejection of this core presupposition. And no matter how many government programs we start or how many marches we do or how long we stand in protest with signs, if we don't eventually deal with this underlying heart issue, we will never get rid of racism. And the problem is that if you examine how most people, including Christians, that's the sad part, how most people, including Christians, are dealing with race and racism, how they're responding to it, they're actually dealing with it in a way that enforces this idea of racial identity. That's really tragic. It really saddens me. And I think in the next talk, maybe I'll try to give some examples of that, of Christians. Christians I even respect holding up this idea of racial identity and saying, you know, yes, I'm a Christian, but I'm a black Christian. And let's talk about what that means and the implications of that. Or, yes, I am a Christian, but I am a white Christian. And, of course, I'm going to refer to black most often because that is typically, the race issue in the United States is typically most commonly associated with black and white. But, obviously, any other number of skin colors can be involved. And then absolutely, secularists are pushing this idea of racial identity. That's very clear in the Black Lives Matter movement. The reason being that if there is no racial identity, then there is no leverage for getting some of the political favors that some of these groups want. So the fourth point that we'll talk about is that Christians, I believe, must lead the fight against racial identity. So the first two points I'm going to talk about now, and I know that I don't have much time at all, so we're going to make it a little bit quick. And then the second two I will talk about in the next talk, and that'll be more. So basically right now I'm going to lay some of the theological groundwork for my thesis and what I want you to believe, and then after that I'll give you examples and talk about how we can be influencing people and persuading people. So, a critique of racial identity. At the heart of racial identity is the idea that humans can be categorized by race. So there's two problems. And I am not one to ever hold science over scripture, so I do not put these two problems in opposition to one another. I would say that the first problem is the main one, the fact that race is not a biblical categorization. Nevertheless, I do want to talk about how race also does not really have a biological basis. But I'm going to ask the question, why? Is it because we live in a Christian universe or a non-Christian universe? But that is the main problem. Race is not a biblical categorization. So let's talk about race and the Bible. How does the Bible categorize people? I would argue that the Bible does not categorize people, which I left out, by their skin color or genetic differences. And by the way, racism, if you wanted a official definition, it would be the idea that you're discriminating against people on the basis of their genetic peculiarities or things that are unique to them, related to their genes, their physical appearance, that kind of thing. And the most common example is skin color, but there's also other physical examples that are used. So the Bible does not categorize people by their skin color or genetic differences, but by their ethnicity. And I'm sure you've read these kind of verses many times as you've been reading in Scripture, but you will see the phrase like tribe, tongue, language, people, And a really great example is from Revelations 5, 9, where it talks about the saints singing a new song. You were worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were killed. And at the cost of your own blood, you have purchased for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And I would argue that tribe and nation is not talking about just physical appearances. And actually, hopefully I'll be able to get a hold of the file from my last talk eventually and distribute it however, or if anyone would like it. But in the immigration talk, we actually did talk about how in Scripture, in ancient Israel, you were welcome into Israel as long as you assimilated to the Jewish worldview. There was never any mention, never any concern about what you look like, where you were from. You could be from whatever tribe, language, people, nation, but if you assimilated, that was fine. That's why I think that verses like this are just talking about one's ethnicity, primarily in terms of one's worldview, primarily in terms of one's belief system. Now, the Bible does acknowledge that certain physical traits are associated with certain nations, but I actually could not find many examples of this. The only one that sticks out to me is this pretty well-known one from Jeremiah 13:23. It says, "Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil." So there's an acknowledgement that Ethiopians look different than Jews. Ethiopians would be darker skinned. But again, that doesn't mean that in Scripture physical differences become a primary identifier that God is using to categorize people. We know, for example, that Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian. Certainly there was no issue there. In fact, in that verse, his skin color was not even mentioned. It was just mentioned he was an Ethiopian. It was mentioned that he was part of a nation that probably would not have been familiar with the Scriptures. And by the way, if anyone can think of any other examples in Scripture where people might be categorized by physical appearance or particularly what we would call race today, you know, please let me know. I'd be interested in knowing, but I truly could not think of any examples of that happening. So that brings up a topic like interracial marriage. In the United States, for example, Christians have been accused, especially in the South, at various times of opposing what is called interracial marriage. And I don't think I need to name names, but there are a few well-known Christian universities who are opposed to it and even at certain points disallowed interracial dating and that kind of thing. Really, though, I think that's a very severe example of the church assimilating to the culture of the day or a particular unbiblical worldview of the day rather than following Scripture. Because in the Bible, there is absolutely no basis for the idea that marriage is prohibited between races. And in fact, we see examples of the opposite that, from everything I can tell, are approved of. Rahab, a Canaanite, married an Israelite. Ruth, a Moabite, married an Israelite. And both these individuals are listed in Christ's genealogy on top of that. So it's not like it was just mentioned in passing and, well, yeah, that happened. No, it was, okay, this is part of the bloodline that would result in the Messiah himself. There's other interracial relationships, you could call them in Scripture, that are mentioned in very positive terms. There's Cornelius, who was a Roman. In fact, I think he is more specifically might have been from Italy. And then Peter, a Jew. And then Philip, the Jew. And then also I mentioned the Ethiopian, whose name we don't know, but he would have been from Africa. He would have looked very different. What Scripture does prohibit is believers marrying unbelievers. And there's the famous verse in 2 Corinthians 6 that I'm sure you're all familiar with, basically saying, do not be unequally yoked. Which, by the way, that's not just talking about marriage. If you read that verse, it's not a list of rules for marriage, and it gives that one. That's it just says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. I believe that extends even into business relationships. And I own a business, and the only partnership I've ever gone into was with a believer, and I believe that there is a scriptural basis for that. And I'll also say that business is about as close as you can get to a marriage without being in a marriage. The point is that you have to be very, very careful when creating deep alliances with people that have a fundamentally different worldview than you. That is what's prohibited in Scripture. And basically, every time we see that being violated, we see somebody's life being ruined. Now, could God use it for His glory ultimately? Yes, and He did, especially in the case of Samson and Delilah. But nevertheless, there was this overt violation where, you know, Israelites were not supposed to marry Philistines, and that's exactly what Samson did. We all know that story. I don't need to cover that here. And then there is the case of Solomon and his wives. And these are just two off the top of my head. We could spend a lot more time giving examples, but 1 Kings 11:4, it says, "For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David." That is why Scripture prevents or prohibits certain types of marriage. It has absolutely nothing to do with purity of bloodline or some of this nonsense that I hear people in the Israeli identity movement and some of these pseudo-Christian nationalistic racial groups promoting. And you always know when you're talking with one of those groups because they're obsessed with talking about purity and blood, and miskegenation is a term they use, the mixing of blood from different groups, different tribes, different societies. And there's just no basis for that. And then, as Pastor Scott and I were talking about the outline of the sermon, he mentioned this, that God condemns and punishes nations due to their sinfulness, but he never mentions their physical differences, the fact that, you know, because they look differently than you, etc. And the Assyrians, Babylonians, Egyptians, Canaanites, these are all examples of people that God condemned and punished due to their worldview. Even if maybe they did look different from the Jews, they probably did, that was not in view. And I didn't have time to look up a scriptural reference, but Pastor Scott said it's in there, so it's in there. So the Bible does not recognize subgroups of humans according to their genes. And if there's one verse that I would encourage everyone here to memorize that you should pull out in every single conversation you ever have with an unbeliever on the topic of race, you know, what do Christians think about race? What does God think about race? Or even if you're talking to a Christian who's maybe confused on the topic, Acts 17:26 is just a gold mine. This is Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And he says to these philosophers, these Greek philosophers, and anybody listening, he says, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. That's another great refutation, I think, of the idea that nation could possibly be referring to, you know, genetic differences. No, every nation is actually one blood. And what is that one blood? Well, you could say it starts with Adam and Eve. You'd be correct, but we don't have to go that far back. We can actually just go as far back to Noah, who was, if the flood happened roughly 2500 BC and Noah was 500 years old when it started, he would have been born about 3000 BC. So, you know, 5000 years ago, we had this common ancestor. What are the implications of that racially? So, all this being said, I would say that race is not a biblical concept. There's not really a way to justify dividing people by their genetic differences or categorizing people by their genetic differences. especially not skin color. And by the way, to me, it always seemed like skin color is a little arbitrary. Like, why don't we talk about a race that's associated with the shape of your jaw or your nose or your height or your ability to sing? Like, there's so many other ways that you can categorize people physically, and yet we somehow homed in on, I guess, the one that is most noticeable, but genetically, the fact that I have, you know, certain amount of melanin in my skin is no different than the fact that genetically I have a different nose than you do, or I'm 6'3" and you know you're a different height. Genetically, it's very similar. Yet we've homed in on this one arbitrary point. I guess because of our sinfulness, because that's what we perceive as being the most different characteristic and therefore the most threatening. So where did race come from? Well, I will acknowledge that racism in some form always existed. I don't think that the concept of discriminating against people according to their skin color alone just popped up in the 19th century or a few years before with Darwinism, but definitely this was a major catalyst, I would say, for the concept of race and racism in the coming years. And we could do an entire talk on this. It's a very interesting talk about how Darwinism influenced various racial groups in subsequent years. And if you're familiar with the organization called Answers in Genesis, which, by the way, this is the book I wanted to promote by Ken Ham. It's called One Blood. Really, really great treatment of the issue of race. And highly recommend it. I would let you borrow this, except it's signed. So can't trust just anyone with that book. It's got to be worth something. Definitely get that book. It's an easy read, and it's great for, I mean, a teenager could definitely read it. I would definitely encourage everyone to read it. But it points out lots of little, I guess, what you call dirty secrets in evolutionary history. One of them is within the title of the famous tome by Darwin himself, On the Origin of Species. Whenever you hear this book named, you always hear On the Origin of Species, or just Origin of Species. You never hear the full title, which, and this is the full title, this isn't even a subtitle, this is the full title, On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Well, Darwin did not talk about human evolution in On the Origin of Species, which is interesting. He knew that this was going to be a very controversial book, and he wanted to present this concept just within the concept of the non-human animal kingdom, I guess you could call it. And then once it gained some acceptance, gained some popularity, then he might nudge people and say, hey, by the way, technically we're animals too, so you know what that means, we actually evolved too. Well, he did explicitly state that in his sequel, his follow-up book, which was called The Descent of Man. And as with a lot of things in life, I've noticed you get whenever somebody's developing an idea, you get the person who initially promotes it and is kind of maybe sensitive toward people who won't be receptive of it, but then that person develops passionate followers who aren't afraid at all to state the implications of that idea. And Darwin, fortunately or unfortunately, had many followers like that. One was Thomas Huxley, who I don't have time to quote here, but he was a well-known racist. And another one was Ernst Haeckel. And by the way, this is within just 15 or 20 years after the publishing of Origin of Species. This isn't way down the line. This is pretty much right after, when people were excited to embrace Darwinism and all of its implications. This is Ernst Haeckel, who, by the way, he also popularized the complete myth that the human embryo retraces all the stages of human evolution while in the womb, which was for many years used as a justification by abortionists, saying that, you know, when you abort a child, you're really only aborting a fish or something like that, because it's only at that point in the womb. Just complete nonsense. And his whole basis for that was literally fraudulent. It was just pure fraud. But anyway, just to give you an idea of this guy's character. So here's a statement from a book he wrote a few years, it was in, I think, 1876. It said, "At the lowest stage of human mental development are the Australians, some tribes of the Polynesians, and the Bushmen, Hottentots, and some of the Negro tribes. Nothing, however, is perhaps more remarkable in this respect than that some of the wildest tribes in southern Asia and eastern Africa have no trace whatsoever of the first foundations of all human civilization, of family life and marriage. They live together in herds like apes." Now, of course, that was false even of those tribes, but the point is they had a very low view of certain races, because after all, over this span of thousands of years, it makes complete sense that some races would have evolved a little bit faster, others would have lagged behind for one reason or the other. And again, if you read this book, you'll read about some of the atrocities that were committed against these people in the name of science, even thinking, well, these are subhumans, therefore it's okay that we use them for museums or whatever. So we live in this more politically correct age. Well, modern evolutionists are actually repudiating the racial implications of their philosophy. I don't know whether it's they're doing it out, they feel out of political necessity, or they actually believe some of this, but there is a well-known evolutionist, his name's Richard Lewontin, I think he's probably the most well-known evolutionary biologist for critiquing the concept of race. And he writes, "As a biological rather than a social construct, race has ceased to be seen as a fundamental reality characterizing the human species. By far the largest amount of that variation, about 85%, this is talking about variation between races, is among individuals within local, national, or linguistic populations." Basically, it's saying that, you know, if you took, say, the most pale, or I don't know what you could say, Aryan-looking Norwegian or something, and put them up against the darkest African, just two people who look completely different, you would find that they only have, you know, a very, very small amount of genetic difference. So, evolutionists are admitting that there is little genetic variation within the human species. So here's my big question, the one that I want you to ponder, and the one that I think we should be presenting to evolutionists. This fact that there's hardly any genetic difference within the so-called races, is that a fact that makes better sense within a creationist worldview or an evolutionary worldview? And this is actually the last slide, by the way, so I know we're running a little bit late. This is where we get into a concept called the mitochondrial Eve. That's a term in evolutionary biology that's used to refer to who would have been the oldest common or the most recent common ancestor or mother of all humans. So if every single human on Earth could trace all their ancestry back to one person, one woman, one womb, who would that be? And that's what's called the mitochondrial Eve. And you notice they stole the term Eve from, you know, scripture, because that refers to first woman. Well, in our case, we would say it would be Noah's wife. But, and we would say then that our Eve goes back only 3,000 years. Well, if all that, you know, if our most common ancestor is 3,000 years old, it makes sense that there's very, very little genetic difference. It makes sense that the races aren't, you know, more or less superior in certain regards to the others, you know, certainly not in terms of intelligence. But within an evolutionary worldview, you can find this very quickly, that they believe that the mitochondrial Eve was probably 100 to 200,000 years ago. At least this was the concept a few decades ago. Maybe they're trying to lower that number because they're realizing the implications here. But think about it. If our ancestor is 200,000 years old, and then there are, you know, human groups that went off into Africa, others into Europe, Asia, it makes complete sense that you would have eventually gotten different groups of humans that are superior to one another. And sure enough, if you read a book like Mein Kampf, which was the famous book written by Hitler, you will read pages out of that that sound like they are right out of Origin of the Species, where he's talking about how some groups, some species, evolve at different rates, and you can see that he's building this case for why the Jew is inferior to the Aryan. And of course, we all know where that went, what kind of ideology that resulted in. So that's an extreme case, but nevertheless, it is probably the most frightening example of racial identity. So hopefully I've persuaded you that racial identity is not a concept found in Scripture. Certainly, if I had more time, I would have put up more verses like about how, you know, in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither male nor female. You could add there's neither white nor black, but we're all one in Christ. Like, that idea is taught in Scripture, this equality before God. And that is why I'm led to believe that the concept of race and racial identity should be dismissed by Christians. So with that, I know that it's a little late, but I appreciate you listening. And next, whenever, I'm going to go into more examples of this and how this is playing out in culture, how it's causing a problem, and how Christians can respond to it.